turn with me to Zechariah 12. Last week I began a discussion on what's the big deal about Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem important today and in the Bible and all the things that we've been kicking around in Zechariah? What's the big deal? Well, that was my introduction last week. I didn't get quite through the teaching. So I'm going to finish up today, hopefully, part two. Are you ready for that? Are you okay with that? Okay, good, good. Some of you are like, no. No, I hope nobody's saying that. Zechariah chapter 12. I love the Bible for its prophecy. As we talked about last week, you know, the Lord knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to come down. And one of the safest bets you can make is to just say, whatever the Bible says, that's what's going to happen. People ask me oftentimes, and I get criticized even for not really addressing global warming. I had a lady come up to me a few weeks ago, and Pastor Brett, I just think you're irresponsible. And I said, yes, and what part of it? I agree. And she said, I said, what part of that? And she said, well, because you never talk about global warming. That's a real problem today. And you know, honestly, I think we have a lot bigger problems. A lot bigger problems. And frankly, I believe, and I'll just tell you my opinion, I don't believe global warming is ever going to be an issue until the earth melts with a fervent heat. The Bible says the earth is going to be destroyed with fire. And so, yes, I do believe in global warming, but not as the scientists are saying now. And this will be a freebie for you guys that are in these discussions with people, but listen to what Genesis chapter 8 says. Now, I'll tell you the context here. Noah and the gang offload the ark. 8 people were saved. The earth was destroyed by a flood. And the Lord promised he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. And he gave us the rainbow as that symbol of his promise, right? That's that whole scene. So after Noah makes the altar there and after the flood, the Lord gives him the promise. But included with the promise never to flood the earth again, listen to the additional part of that promise. This is Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The Bible says that the seasons will go on as they've always gone. Harvest, planting time, winter, summer. It'll happen as it always has, and it will not cease as long as the earth is around. So, do I believe that it's going to cataclysmically change the climate and people are going to die because of the global warming effects and all that? I don't believe so. The Bible doesn't talk about that. So it's a good bet to go with the Bible. Well, Brett, don't science, they tell us that global warming. But you know, as soon as the meteorologist can tell me what the weather's going to be tomorrow with a certain percent of accuracy, then I might believe what's going to happen in 500 years. I don't know, but I'm a little skeptical. And now if you're a meteorologist here, don't leave the church or anything like that. I love you. And we think you're great. But I think I'm about as good as you as far as sticking my head out the window saying, no, I think it's going to rain today. have you guys, there's that one poor guy local here. I love him. He's a news weatherman and he gives himself a grade every night. Have you guys seen that poor guy? He needs to stop that. Because I feel so bad for him. Well, I didn't quite get that right. And, you know, I was wrong there. And it's like every night he has to kind of, I think he thought when he came up with that plan, he would be right most of the time. But anyway, poor guy. But all that to say, if you use the Bible as your standard of what's going to come down in the future, you're going to be on solid ground. The Bible's always been right prophetically. In Zechariah 12, and really all the way to the end, we have these prophecies about the world. Specifically, the world as it relates to Jerusalem. And that's why this prophecy is so important. And I would tell you that this does pertain to you and to me because we are people in America who have the privilege, the opportunity to vote. And everybody has issues that they, you know, worry about. Abortion, you know, same-sex marriage, the economy, you know, are we tough on terror, immigration, like there's all these issues that everybody debates, but there's one issue that not a lot of people talk about, but one that I think is important for us as Christians at least to be aware of. And it has to do with Jerusalem. And what is our posture as a nation toward Israel? So there's a national application, but also I believe there's a personal application for you just individually as well. So let's review what we went over just briefly. Zechariah 12, verse 2. Read that with me. Zechariah 12, 2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." We read in the Bible here that all of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem one day. Jerusalem will be the epicenter of end times prophecy. Now, there are those who would say that Zechariah 12 is actually a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And it happened when the Romans came and wiped out Jerusalem. The problem with that is, as we will see even more clearly on Wednesday night, is there's so much here that has not happened in that you know, AD 70 when Titus Longimanus came and attacked Jerusalem. That was a brutal time for Jerusalem, but it wasn't all nations, nor was it all people. It was simply the Romans. And at the same time, we're going to see on Wednesday night, as you read Zechariah 12 through 14, there's definitely a world view here. And there's even descriptions of modern day technology we'll touch on even this morning. The point that I want you to see is those who would say, oh, this is all just stuff that's already taken place. It's a hard passage to teach if you believe that. I always like to ask guys, have you ever taught the book of Zechariah to a group? Because you can't do it. You can maybe pull a verse out here and there and say, it's already been fulfilled. But it really is a difficult thing to believe if you read the whole thing. And you'll see what I mean as we keep going. So the Bible says all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. And any nation that tries to handle Jerusalem, it's a cup of trembling. And it is a burdensome stone, it tells us. And anyone who tries to lift it, well, the King James puts it, will be cut into pieces. The New American Standard, I believe, puts it, will be severely injured. International hernia, as we talked about. Anybody who tries to lift the big burdensome stone of Jerusalem will get hurt in the process. And we looked at that last week. We looked at the history of Jerusalem and why they're there and what God has to say about that. Important stuff. But today I want to talk more about the future of Jerusalem, not just the history and all that, but that which is going on today and all the way to when Christ returns and rules and reigns in Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Well, we know from this text, number one, the first thing we know is going to happen is all nations will try to deal with the Jerusalem problem. All nations will try to deal with the Jerusalem problem. And we're seeing that today. I mentioned last week the Annapolis conference that was there that President Bush and Condoleezza Rice hosted, and all the nations of the world get together and sit around with the different figures from the Middle East. But Ehud Olmert from Israel and Abbas from the Palestinian side, they sat down at a table and they signed an agreement, and the agreement was simply to agree to work on a peace process that would ensure that Israel would give up the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and any part of Gaza that's left to be turned over, that all that would be turned over to the Palestinians, and that the Palestinians would then have a state, a nation of their own. What was Israel, that was their job. What were the Palestinians required to do by that agreement that signed at Annapolis? Well, simply this, that they were to recognize Israel's right to exist. Not a real even trade, if you ask me, because Israel does have the right to exist. That should be known in the world, but that's what Israel's asking. Please just recognize our right to exist as a nation. The problem is, the day Abbas landed in Israel, or Palestine as he would call it, the very day he came back from the Annapolis conference at the end of November, the very day the Palestinian television showed a big map of Israel, and the flag of the Palestinian covered the whole nation of Israel. Not just the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, but the whole nation. And people celebrated and all that. And really, that's the problem. They were signing this document, but there's really not a true-hearted intention by the Arab world, the Muslim community around those nations. There's a real drive to see the Jews taken out of that region of the world. Now, this is the problem. The world's trying to handle this Arab-Israeli conflict. The problem is, there's no man on this earth that's going to solve that problem. Nor will any nation on this earth solve the problem, because it's a burdensome stone. Here, Zechariah tells us no one will be able to lift it. We saw that. Now, here's the problem. People are going to try. People are going to get hurt. All the nations who've tried to divide Jerusalem and divide Israel have been hurt, including the United States. One of the things we really should pray for, if you care about this nation, you need to pray that we do not cross Israel or do anything that would hurt the nation of Israel, like splitting it all up, dividing it all up. That's going to hurt the nation Israel. Security will be difficult for them if they give up those lands again, as they were back in the days pre-1967. But all that to say, those nations that try to make Israel do that, I believe they're going to be suddenly in God's sights. And you don't want to be there. It's a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. Anybody who tries to handle it will be cut in pieces, severely injured is the idea. Now here's the problem. What we're seeing, though, is nations today are starting to rise up saying, those Jews need to give it up. Many European nations are saying the Jews have no right. They're occupiers. And the problem is, there are nations that are raising up against Israel. Now, those that are leading the charge, probably the number one enemy nation of Israel today, is the nation Iran. Iran, which is ancient Persia, they are the ones who are saying Israel, they're very vocally, and the president of Iran is saying that Israel needs to be pushed into the sea, wiped off the map. And you've heard the rhetoric that Ahmadinejad has been using, where he says that, the Holocaust never really happened, and the Jews should have developed a state of their own somewhere in Europe. The Germans, he says, should give them land. But get out of our land, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is declaring. And it's quite clear their intention. In fact, Ahmadinejad has made threats saying that there will come a time where the world will have to answer to the Jews will have to answer to Iran. And it's for that reason the world is a little freaked out, because Iran is developing the technology for nuclear weaponry. Now this causes great concern, because the Iranians, well, they're the type of people that will actually use nuclear weapons. Now, let me give some of the youngsters in this group a little bit of a history lesson, because I'm realizing a lot of you guys weren't around that much during the Cold War. Let me explain a few things. We lived in fear back in the 80s. How many of you guys are old enough to remember the fear? Okay, good. Yeah, thank you. And we lived in fear because the Soviet Union, which was not just Russia, but a block of Soviet states all together, we had an arms race, a nuclear arms race with the Soviet Union. Now, the peace that existed in the world was based solely on MAD. That's an acronym for Mutually Assured Destruction. In other words, the United States knew that we couldn't push the button and nuke the Soviet Union, because they had equal technology that they could push their nuke button and missiles would go flying, and the United States would be totally destroyed, and the Soviet Union would be totally destroyed, and we'd just be big flat parking lots left over after that. Everybody knew. In other words, the weapons themselves was the part that kind of kept the peace, because we knew if we shoot them, they'll shoot us, and we'll all die. Mutually assured destruction. And so basically, this idea of mutually assured destruction was based simply on good judgment of these leaders of these nations. Now, there were a couple close calls during the Cold War. Probably the big one was the Cuban Missile Crisis, if you remember that. But it was a time where we almost let it rip. And that would have been a tragic, brutal time. You say, well, Brett, what about World War II? We used nuclear weapons then. Well, you see, interestingly, the United States won that arms race back in World War II. And because the Japanese were going hard and heavy against us in the battle, our president, our leaders, decided and opted to use the brand newly invented atomic bomb. And we dropped the bomb on Nagasaki, Hiroshima, and it was more terrible than the world would have ever imagined. Now, some people today debate, should we have done that? But, you know, the amount of people that were dying in World War II were profound. Hundreds of thousands, soldiers and even civilians, were being killed by the thousands. When we dropped those bombs, I'm not arguing whether it was right or wrong. I'm just saying what happened was it was the end of the war. The Japanese, very quickly after the bombs were dropped, surrendered. And it was because they didn't want any more of those bombs. And eventually it would lead to the surrender there in Europe and the other parts of the world. World War II came to an end. Now, since then, the world realized, man, nuclear weapons are almost unspeakable. And so it was through, hopefully, the mutually assured destruction that would keep the peace in the world. Now, here's the problem. That worked. The Cold War ended. The Soviet Union disbanded and broke up. And pretty soon the world started thinking, oh, great. And everybody kind of breathed a sigh of relief. But the question is, should we have? Because the Russian countries, which used to be the Soviet Union, many of those weapons were kept. Sure, some of them were dismantled, disarmed. But there were many that were kept. And since the Cold War, nations, including the United States and Russia, but also many other nations. Israel has nuclear weapons. India has nuclear weapons. Pakistan has nuclear weapons. I mean, a lot of these nations are becoming powerful threats. And so there's that same concept that's sort of holding things together, mutually assured destruction. So you see Pakistan do a missile test. And the Indians, the people down in India are saying, oh, and so they launched their missile test. And over the last decade, there's been a little bit of showing of muscle down there saying, don't mess with us because we're just as bad as you. Mutually assured destruction. But here is why the world is a little bit freaking out about Iran getting nuclear weapons. This is something you need to know. The Iranians do not really care as much about mutually assured destruction. Let me explain. Ahmadinejad, along with the Muslim clerics that lead that country, you have to understand, Iran is a Shiite Muslim nation. There's no other nation that's fully Shiite, just Iran. There's Shiites around the other parts of the Middle East, but not totally in one nation. There's Sunnis and Shiites in Iraq and other places, but it's a Shiite nation, the Islamic Shiite nation of Iran. They believe, the Shiites believe, that they have a Messiah who's coming. We've talked about him in previous studies. If you missed our prophecy update last year, I spent great time talking about the Mahdi, the coming Muslim Messiah that they believe is coming. And they call him the Mahdi or the 12th Imam. It's one they're looking to come and rule in the world and take over the earth for Islam. But for Christians, we believe there's a Messiah coming as well. And we believe he's going to come, and it's nothing we do, nothing that we try to make happen. The Lord will come in his timing. No man knows the day or the hour. We don't know that stuff. The Shiite Muslim believes that their Mahdi, their Messiah, will come when utter chaos is not only administered upon the Jews, but also it will be a time of utter chaos for the time of the Muslims. In other words, Ahmadinejad and the clerics of Iran believe religiously that it'll be their Mahdi will come when they're in great peril, when they're hanging by a thread as a people. And there'll be destruction for their enemies, but also destruction for their own nation. That's when they believe the Mahdi will come. Ahmadinejad believes he knows the Mahdi, and he believes he's going to be the one who will help usher that in. Now, what that means is, if Ahmadinejad really does gain nuclear capabilities, and if he is able to fire one of his big missiles that the Russians, by the way, have helped them obtain, and the nuclear power the Russians are helping them get. In fact, the Russians, even a few weeks ago, sent some more fuel cells there to Iran to help their nuclear program. If the Iranians get it, nobody in the world is questioning that they would use those nuclear weapons, and they would specifically aim them at Jerusalem and Tel Aviv in Israel. That's why the world is so freaked out and trying to regulate the Iranians. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The United States came out, a month or two ago, with a new take on Iranian nuclear weapon program. Some of you might be saying, Brett, you're talking about Iran's nuclear program. You need to get up on the news. Well, what are you talking about? Well, the U.S. National Intelligence Estimate, the NIE, was a commission that decided just a few weeks ago that Iran really hasn't been creating nuclear weapons. And in fact, haven't been since 2003. And so this NIE, the National Intelligence Estimate, went out and said that. Now, here's the funny thing. The only people who are saying that and believe that are the United States. The rest of the world says, what? Even France and Germany and some of these other countries are saying, I think America's wrong on this one. Now here's the funny dichotomy. The United States went into Iraq on the premise that there were weapons of mass destruction. Now, whether there were or not, if they moved them or not, that's a whole other discussion. But here's the bottom line. We didn't find them. So the United States said there are weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. We went in. There weren't any to be found. Now, the world is all acknowledging Iran is gaining nuclear capability. The United States said, oh, no, they're not. They don't have nuclear weapons. And the rest of the world is saying, what? Yes, they do. Now, of course, Israel has a great consideration in this, and let me tell you why. We know that's the target for the Iranians. They want to see Israel wiped out. Israel, all it takes for them to be wiped out as a nation is one big bomb. You have to understand that. We as Americans don't really understand that. We could lose New York, L.A., Seattle, but our nation would continue to function. Oh, it would be brutal, and there's no question that would be a huge hit. But we would still have a nation and a country, and we'd still be able to rally troops and stuff like that. Israel, if they take one nuclear bomb, it's over. They don't have the luxury of retaliation after one nuclear bomb. And it's for that reason the Jews have taken a great proactive approach in saying, we cannot allow Iran to gain nuclear weapons. So it was Ehud Olmert, the Prime Minister of Israel, who said this: Israel does not accept the bottom line of U.S. National Intelligence Estimate that Iran halted its nuclear weapons program in 2003. It says, he said, Olmert made it clear and said Iran was continuing its efforts to develop ballistic missiles and its research and development activities to support nuclear weapons. No one disputes these facts, he said, and therefore there is no logical reason to change the assessment that we have had until now. Olmert, who was briefed on the contents of the NIE report when he met President George W. Bush in November in Washington, the day after the Annapolis meeting, he said that Iran was aggressively trying to enrich uranium, and according to the NIE, would have enough enriched uranium to make a weapon by 2009. But he said Israel, which is the subject of continuous calls for annihilation from Tehran, cannot rest and must continue to work for greater international action on the Iranian question. Sources familiar with the issue in Jerusalem said that one of the most surprising things about the NIE report was that so many people were surprised by it, and that it should have been evident for months that the United States and Israel has had divergent views about Iran. See, the problem is the United States came out saying they don't really have nuclear weapons, nor are they even trying. But the Mossad, the intelligence of Israel, which, by the way, is the best in the world, they're saying they have and they are enriching uranium and making it weapons-grade plutonium. All that's to say, why did the United States suddenly come out, Condoleezza Rice and the gang say, Iran's okay, they're not making nuclear weapons? I don't really know. It's an interesting mystery that the rest of the world disagrees with the United States on this one. That's a funny thing. Other than, I wouldn't be surprised if it's something like the United States is just simply saying, we're not going to mess with Iran, but we know the Jews will take care of it for us. In other words, it could be the United States are simply stepping out of the way at this point and going to let Israel do what they do. You see, for you that weren't alive back in 1980 and 81, 82, Saddam Hussein was developing nuclear weapons back then. And the world was puzzled. It was the same problem. These Muslims getting these nuclear weapons was not a good future for the world. The world was up in arms. What are we going to do about the Iraq Saddam Hussein problem? And meanwhile, the Jews sent some of their jets over, destroyed the nuclear places there in Iraq back in the early 80s. And then they flew back home. And the world said, oh, Israel, we can't believe you did that. That's terrible. It's an abomination. And we can't believe you did that. But that's all they said. They went home and Pilate said, phew, at least the Jews took care of it for us. That's really what happened. And really, some suggest that that's the posture of the world today. It's the Jews' problem. The Iranians want to blow the Jews off the map, so let them deal with it. And I'm here to tell you that the Jews will not hesitate to bomb Iran. But here's the problem. There's an ally of Iran that makes it a little more complicated than that. And it's only happened even in recent years. And that is the Russians have sided with Iran. And they're supplying weapons to Iran even as we speak. In fact, just even a couple of weeks ago, this article came out. Russia sells S-300 anti-aircraft missile defense system to Iran. You have to understand, the S-300 missile system is an anti-aircraft missile system that's high-tech. We, as American pilots and the Air Force and the Navy pilots, they have not had to really go head-to-head with that high level of technological anti-aircraft battery. You know, the Iraqis, they had some real primitive weapons, still damaging, but by and large, we handled that without even a scratch, really, as far as air battle goes. If the United States had to go up against these S-300 anti-aircraft missiles, that's a whole nother ballgame. High tech. It's actually, scientists tell us that the S-300 is more highly technologically advanced than our Patriot missiles that we have, that we configure for, ground to air or anti-aircraft or otherwise. And, Iran announced Wednesday that that Russia will provide Iran with the sophisticated and powerful S-300 anti-aircraft missile defense system, vastly improving the Islamic Republic's ability to protect its nuclear development facilities. The S-300 air defense system can intercept targets at an altitude of 90,000 feet and at ranges of up to 150 kilometers or 95 miles from the launch point. That makes it real hard for the United States or for Israel to go in and bomb some of these nuclear facilities. Now, I could go on telling you about these S-300s, but the Russians just sold the Iranians $700 million worth of these anti-aircraft missiles. This puts Israel in kind of an interesting spot. If Israel's going to take out any nuclear weapons that Iran is starting to build, they're going to have to do it soon, or they're going to have a brutal battle that is very questionable whether they can sustain losses against that S-300 missile system. The point is right now, things are tense. The Iranians are kind of saying, bring it on. We know the Russians are behind us. The Jews are saying, come on, world, we've got to do something. We cannot let the Iranians get missiles because they will use them. Unlike the nations in times past that had the MAD, mutually assured destruction mentality. They understood that. Not so with the Iranians. The Iranians are saying, we bring that on because that'll usher in our Mahdi, our Muslim Messiah that we're waiting for. It's a politically charged situation. So all the nations will try and deal with this problem of Jerusalem. That's prophesied here in Zechariah 12. But listen to this. This is where it gets even more interesting. All the nations who oppose Jerusalem will be destroyed. But how can you say that? Because the Bible says that. Would you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9? Let's read on. I'm just giving you some highlights. We'll get into this in depth on Wednesday. Zechariah 12, 9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, I don't know if the Lord can make that any more clear. You know, if you're going to come against Jerusalem, you're going to pay according to the Lord. And that's a truth from Zechariah. So these nations, not only will they be severely injured, those nations that try to lift the burdensome stone of Jerusalem, but those that will go against Jerusalem will be destroyed according to the Bible. And then number three, so not only number one, all nations will try to deal with the Jerusalem problem. Number two, all nations who oppose Jerusalem will be destroyed. But number three, Jesus will personally come and fight against those nations. See, this is where the Bible prophecy gets exciting. Would you flip over to Zechariah 14? Just turn the page. Zechariah 14. It says there in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, the Jews in Jerusalem in the last days, they'll be hanging by a thread. All these nations will come against Jerusalem, and the Jews will be hanging on just barely, and they're about to go down, according to the Bible, this is the way it's going to come down, right up until verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Lord has not intervened in battle for humanity in a direct way since way back when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Do you remember that story? Joshua was out getting ready for the battle when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared with a flaming sword, and they're standing before Joshua, and Joshua stands up, no doubt grabs his sword and says, shaking in his sandals, are you for us or against us? And the angel of the Lord said, no. Don't you love that answer? I like that at McDonald's, you know, when they say, would you like that for here or to go? And I always say, yes. And they don't know what to do. Man, it just shakes their world at McDonald's, you know. But that's kind of what the Lord does here. He says to Joshua, you know, Joshua says, are you for us or against us? No. Boy, that's a good question. You know, Americans, we assume that God is for us. We assume as Americans that God's on our side and God's a red-blooded American. I'm telling you something, that's just not the facts. And here we are you for us or against us? And the Lord would say to us, no. You see, the problem is the Lord is for everyone. The Bible declares that God would that none should perish, but everyone would come to everlasting life and repentance. That's what God wants. He's for everyone. We forget that sometimes as Americans. But here in our text, we're told that in that day, the Lord will stand up like he did in the day of battle. What battle? There at the Battle of Jericho, that angel of the Lord came. And you know the story. As they marched around the city of Jericho, seemingly an impenetrable city, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down and crushed the inhabitants of the city. And there, Joshua and the gang just mopped up whatever was left. Interesting, archaeological digs in Jericho today are still proving that this is the way it went down. Nelson Gluick, a brilliant archaeologist that actually originally discovered the ancient city of Jericho archaeologically, he wrote in his journals about his digs, and not a believer, by the way, he wrote, these walls of this city fell very differently than most ancient city walls fell. But instead of falling from the outside in, these walls fell from the inside out. And he said this, it's almost as if an invisible hand pushed the walls out of Jericho. This guy's not a believer in the Bible. And that's what happened. The Lord fought in that battle in that day. And there were times where the Lord did fight, and it wasn't a good future for those who went against the Lord. In that day, when all the nations of the world come against Jerusalem in battle, that's the day the Lord's going to step in. And it goes on, verse 3, as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. In other words, Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And it'll be from that point on that he will rule and reign. And he's going to clean up, and there's going to be bloodshed and judgment and wrath. It's not going to be a time to be choosing, do I want to believe in God or not? No, no, you wished you would have done that before Jesus set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And the nations of the world, according to other passages in the Bible, are going to try to turn their guns and their sights on the Lord and his followers, which is us. But there's not going to be much of a career in that. In fact, it's going to be brutal. You see, there's some battles in the last days that are going to happen. The Battle of Armageddon. The battle where the Russians are going to come down from the north, according to the scriptures, and are going to attack in Jerusalem. And man, it's not going to be a good time, according to the Bible. How bad is it going to be? Well, let me read you Zechariah 14. Let's look ahead. Again, we'll look at this in depth on Wednesday night. But Zechariah 14, 12. There in verse 12 it says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Does that sound pretty nasty? Not a good way to die. What's going to happen? Your skin is going to sort of melt off. Your eyes will melt out of their sockets is the idea. And the tongue will melt away in your mouth. What is this a description of? What in the world was Zechariah drinking back when he wrote this vision down? The thing that's amazing about this is it's the exact description that you read about of the radioactive fallout that fell after the bombs went off in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. The people's skin literally burned off by the radioactive fallout. Their eyes literally melted down their cheeks. And their tongues turned black and rolled up in their mouths. I know this is gross stuff, but this is something that Zechariah saw 2,500 years ago. And yet the description is amazingly accurate that there's going to be some kind of a chemical or nuclear kind of fallout from these times of the last battles. They didn't have those kind of weapons back in those days. Why does the Bible record it here? Because the Lord knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end of the story. You know, it's an amazing thing, not just here, but also there's a description in Ezekiel. Will you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 39 with me? This is for many of you review. I'm not going to go over all this, but we went over a few, maybe a year ago now, in Ezekiel, we went over the story of Gog and Magog, Meshach and Tobolsk. And if you weren't there and you're interested, we talked about why those names tell us they're ancient places that were originally, in ancient times, the Scythians, who would eventually become the Russians and some of the outlying areas of Russia. And so the Gog and Magog, and I know that was just a quick description, but and people doubt that, but pick up our MP3 or CD on that chapter, Ezekiel 38. But it says there in Ezekiel 38 that the Lord is going to put a hook in her mouth, Russia, and several nations along with her. And the nations listed, well, turn back to 38 real quick. The nations listed with Meshach, Tobolsk, Meshach, is listed in verse 5. Persia, which is who? Iran. Ethiopia, which you might say, well, that's Ethiopia. Well, actually, in ancient times, the description here is speaking of parts of Ethiopia, but also what we know today as modern-day Sudan. Along with Libya, which also includes places like Algeria. And these nations, Gomer and his bands, the house of Targama, and the North Quarters. There's some interesting descriptions on who these nations are, but basically, it's Russia, allied with Iran, and parts of North Africa, probably what are the Muslim parts of North Africa. The Bible says these nations will come with a hook in her jaw down to Jerusalem to take on Israel in the last days. And that's what Ezekiel 38 is all about. The Lord says, my wrath and my fury will come down on them. Look at verse 18 of chapter 39. It says, it will come to pass in the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come upon my face, and for my jealousy in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. When these nations come against Israel, Iran, Russia, parts of the Muslim Middle East, when they go against Jerusalem, the Lord says, my fury will be poured out. And how's that going to happen? Verse 2 of chapter 39. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee up on the mountains of Israel. If you're a Bible student and you mark your Bible, mark mountains of Israel. That's just a biblical description, by the way, of the West Bank, the mountains of Israel. There's a great book called The Mountains of Israel. If you want to pick that up, it helps define these regions and places of where these battles are going to take place. So here we have a description of this battle. The mountains of Israel, what's going to happen? Well, verse 2 told us that the sixth part of the army would be left. 5/6 of the Russian-Persian army that's going to come marching into Jerusalem, according to this prophecy in the last days, 5/6 of that army will be utterly destroyed. 1/6 will go away. There's a reason for that, by the way, that the 1/6 goes free. Because the Russians will regroup and come down and rejoin the Battle of Armageddon later. But that's a whole other discussion. So what's going to happen? How are these guys going to be killed? Verse 3. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. In other words, the weapons that they have won't be useful to them for some reason. Verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that are with thee. And I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. This is a battle that's coming in the future where these nations come against Jerusalem. Now, how are they going to die? It seems like the Lord is going to be the one doing this battle. And it seems like it's going to totally destroy this army except for 1/6 of it. How are they going to die? Well, the description matches Zechariah, his description of what's going to happen in those battles. Take a look down here. We'll go all the way down to verse 11. Ezekiel 39:11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers or the mouths. The idea is that their people are going to be aghast when they see the dead bodies lying on the mountains of Israel. And it says, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, which means the multitude of Gog. Verse 12, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Why would they need 7 months for cleansing? Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown. The day that I shall be glorified, says the Lord God, and they shall sever out men of continual employment. These are professional buriers of these dead bodies. Men of continual employment passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. So they're going to search for dead bodies after 7 months. Verse 15, and the passengers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bone, they shall then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers, the professional buriers, have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamon. The name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Now, this is a interesting description of dead bodies laying all over the mountains of Israel. They have to wait 7 months before they can go around and bury these dead bodies. If a passerby stumbles upon the bones of a dead man, they aren't to bury them or do anything with them or even touch them. They're to put a sign by them so that the professional buriers can come and deal with it. You see, these last days prophecies are speaking of perhaps nuclear exchange, perhaps chemical warfare exchange, that the Bible is saying is going to happen in those last days when they go against Israel. These nations that go against Israel will be destroyed according to the scriptures. Now, we read in Zechariah 12:9, it will come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In those last days, they're coming, nuclear weapons. Iran is working on nuclear capabilities. Israel has nuclear capabilities. We don't even know the tactical weapons that Israel has now. We're pretty sure they have pretty high-tech stuff we don't even know about. But all that's to say that somehow the Lord's going to use all of this that'll bring about the end times. And I guess the thing that we need to remember is these are going to be perilous, brutal times. Listen to what Jesus said about these times. In Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake in those days shall be shortened. In other words, if the Lord doesn't intervene and shorten the days that are perilous that we're talking about here, the bodies laying on the hills, the weaponry that's being used, the contamination, radioactive fallout that Zechariah, that Ezekiel talks about, except those days be shortened, Jesus said, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The Lord's going to come and shorten them up. Now, Israel, Osama bin Laden in a recent video made a month ago, he came out on a recording and made an unusually direct statement against Israel and the Jewish people. He said that he wanted our people in Palestine, the Al-Qaeda in Palestine, that he would increase the jihad there and not one inch of the land from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea would be left for the Jews. He also criticized other Arab leaders who have had dealings with Israel. We intend to liberate Palestine, the whole of Palestine, from the Jordan River to the sea, he said, threatening. Blood for blood, destruction for destruction. Israel has warned of growing Al-Qaeda activity. So Russia's sending weaponry to Iran. Al-Qaeda is becoming increased in Israel. The nations are all poised and positioned to fulfill the prophecies of Ezekiel 38, 39, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. All these nations are poised. Now, before we close, you might be saying, oh man, poor little Israel. They're only the size of New Jersey. And all those Arab lands saying, we're going to take Israel out. Poor little Israel. But, you know, honestly, biblically, that's not really what's going down. In Ezekiel 39, we just read how their bodies are going to be picked apart by the birds. It reminds me of the Valley of Elah, where Goliath stood there challenging the people of Israel, saying, send me a champion, let me do battle with him here in the valley. And as he mocked the God of Israel, finally, David, the little shepherd boy, said, isn't anybody going to do something about this uncircumcised Philistine? And they all said, man, we're totally afraid. So David goes down, grabs five smooth stones, puts them in his little leather pouch, brings his slingshot, and he comes walking out into the battlefield. Goliath, in his power, armed to the teeth, a seasoned warrior from his youth. He says, you are but a youth. He says, you're just a child. Go home before I kill you and feed your body to the birds. Oh, poor little David. Well, you guys don't say that because you know how it's going to happen. David comes running down the hill and says, my God is going to fight for me. And you are not going to kill me, but I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to cut your head off. Now, that's part you don't hear in Sunday school. But it's what happened. Sure enough, the last thing that went through Goliath's mind was a stone. Sorry, that was bad. But David then climbed up on Goliath, grabbed the sword out of Goliath's sheath, barely could lift the thing. But he lifts the sword up and chops off Goliath's head and carries it around for a week. That's what happened. Read 1 Samuel 17. Again, you don't see that part coloring this little head of Goliath. You didn't do that when you were a kid, right? So nobody's saying, oh, poor little David. You actually say, man, poor Goliath. He got worked, schooled. Brutal. In the same way, understand the Lord is going to fight for Israel. We can't say poor little Israel. Sure, they're going to go through some hard times, but we really have to say poor Iran, poor Russia, the nations surrounding that will attack Jerusalem, and eventually all the nations of the world, according to the scripture, will come against Jerusalem. Now, praise the Lord. These things are all set. The stage is set. But listen to what Jesus said. And here's where I end on this verse. Luke 21, 28. Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Wait a minute. It doesn't say when these things come to pass, then look up. It says in Luke 21, 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. These things are beginning to come to pass. The world's nations are poised to fulfill Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39. So much so that guys like Joel Rosenberg, a guy who used to be an advisor to the Israeli prime minister, he started writing books, and his books were based on what's going to happen in the future, based on biblical prophecy. So accurate he's been so far that he's been on all the news shows. You know, CNN, Fox News, he's been on all the, you know, Anderson Cooper, all those. He's been on all those. Why? Because people are saying, this guy is a modern day Nostradamus. He can tell the future. But Joel Rosenberg is just simply saying, you know what, I'm not a fortune teller, a future teller. I just read the Bible. And he's been talking about these very things we're talking about nuclear Iran. He's been talking about Russia and their interest in the Middle East. He's been talking about the final battles and the poised nations and the world. The secular world is sitting up going, wow, this guy really knows what's going on in the world. Why is that? It's because these things are beginning to come to pass. What are we to do? Luke 21:28. When these things begin to come to pass, then what are we supposed to do? Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I believe that these are signs that should make you and I look up today. You see, I don't believe we're going to go through all this stuff that we're talking about. Praise the Lord for that. That's why Luke also says, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things. Escape what things? Eyeballs melting out of its sockets. Death on the mountains of Israel. Stuff like that. Don't you kind of want to escape those things? And even more sobering still, don't you want your loved ones and family members and people you work with and know every single day, don't you want them to escape these things? That's why, really, I think what Gary sang about this morning is so appropriate. Do we really care? We are to be looking up in these last days. The prophecies of the Bible are coming to pass right before us. And you have to be pretty thick to not really realize that we're living in those days that the Bible predicts. I hope you all are people who are looking up right now, according to Luke 21. For the day of our redemption truly does draw closer and closer. Amen.